Everyone. So everybody's here on Easter. Why are we here today? What if I told you, hypothetically, that they discovered the bones of Jesus? That they found a box labeled the bones of Jesus. They did a DNA test and it came back that, yes, indeed, these are the bones of Jesus. Would you still believe? Would you still come to church on Easter, the day where we celebrate his resurrection, if they found the bones? Well, the answer would be no. Because why would we believe in somebody who is still in the grave? It's an interesting question because that's what sets us apart from everything else, every other religion or system, is the fact that there was a resurrection. And Paul makes this point to the church of Corinth because they were struggling with this. And so he writes this letter. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about this very thing, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And so today, that's where we're going to go. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, whom I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it stand it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. So Paul is dealing with this very question of the resurrection because they were starting to struggle. Now it's interesting that, you know, towards the end of this letter, he kind of starts over. And sometimes we too need to start over. Sometimes we come to church on Easter or Christmas and we get reacquainted with the gospel. And it reminds us of the importance of the gospel. Paul is telling them, right out the beginning here of chapter 15, he says, "More other brethren, I declare to you the gospel." It's as if they had never heard it before. But we know that he's speaking to the church. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves what the gospel is. The gospel means good news. What is this good news? This good news is that there are none righteous, no, not one. Meaning that no matter how anyone portrays it, no one's got it figured out. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's good enough. And that's not an indictment against any one person. That's an indictment against mankind. And ever since the beginning of time, we've been trying to fix that. We've been trying to act better. We've been trying to do better, to try to get our lives right. But we can't do that. I don't know if you've ever tried, but the more I try, the more I fail, or the more I realize how much of a failure I am. So So we, what do? We try harder. Well, that's religion. Religion doesn't get anyone anywhere, because what happens is we get stuck in our religion and we forget about the personal relationship that we should have with Christ, because he is the one that came and died for us. And that's exactly why it's good news. Because you see, we try and we fail and we'll never get it right. But God says, that's okay. I'll take care of this issue for you. I'll come out of eternity. I'll step out of heaven as the Creator, and I will pay the price for you. I will die for you. We're told in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And that's something that no matter how good we are, we all have to pay. But that's the great thing. He paid it for us. And that's the gospel. And so that's what he starts off with. He says, I declare the gospel to you, which I preach. You see, Paul didn't go in there and start teaching a whole bunch of rules or regulations, or you got to go to this church, or you got to go to that church, you got to be baptized, or you have to, you know, with a lot of churches' favorite, you have to give money. You have to join our church, go to membership class. He didn't do any of that stuff. He says, you know what? You're a sinner, and God died for you. That's it. That's the most important thing. Now, it goes on, and he says, you received that, church. And maybe some of us have received that at one point in our lives as well. Can you receive it and then forget about it? And then we get reminded of this event on Easter and Christmas and things like this. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you received it, and then you stand in it. It means you continue on. You see, salvation isn't a past tense word. You weren't saved back in whenever. You see, you were saved when Jesus died on the cross for you. And then you're continuing to be saved through the act of sanctification. And then you will be saved the moment you step into glory. You see, it's called the perfect present tense. It's a continuing thing. And you got to stand in that. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, this is why and this is how you are saved. It's through this very thing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because if you hold fast to this, if you continue on, right? Imagine holding fast to something. If I were to give you $10 million, would you hold on to that? Oh my goodness, yeah, I don't want to let go. In fear of losing it. Do you hold on to your salvation, your relationship with God, with that same attitude? It's not that you will lose it. We don't believe that at all. But from our perspective, we need to hold fast to it. We need to grip it like our lives depend on it. And don't let go. We don't let go. And then he goes on to say, because if you do, your believing is worthless. It's in vain. This is the most important part about what Paul's starting here with chapter 15 is the gospel. The good news that Jesus came and died for our sins and that we believe in that. But it doesn't stop there, because if we stop there, there may be that box that we find. And if we find that box, then what good was the death of Jesus? Paul goes on there in verse 3 and he says, I deliver this to you first that I received it. So Paul is saying, he's speaking from experience. So I believe this as well. I received the same message. It's an important fact that God is no respecter of persons. That means he has no partiality. That means that he doesn't favor one person over another. Sometimes we can get caught in that mindset. Well, God's got it out for me. Or God could never forgive me for what I have done. Realize, Paul was responsible for many Christian deaths before he came to God on the road to Damascus. He had letters in his hands to put Christians in prison. He was holding the clothes of Stephen as he was being stoned to death. Paul says, out of the sinners, I'm the chief one. And so you can't ever think that there's no hope for you, because that's not true. Paul is saying, I received it, and therefore you can also receive it. Then he starts this interesting kind of follow-up phrase. After he says, I also receive that Christ died for our sins, but how? According to the Scripture. Now, what was Paul talking about? Maybe he was talking about some verse in the New Testament. No, Paul didn't have the New Testament. He was writing it. He wrote 2/3 of it. So what was he talking about? He was talking about the Torah, the Jewish script that said that the Christ would come and that the Christ would die and that the Christ would rise again. And all the Jews knew this. Paul knew this. James knew this. Peter knew this. They all said it. The rabbis, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they all knew it. They chose not to believe it. And there he was. So this death of Christ, which happened upon the cross, was according. Isaiah gives us a very detailed description of the crucifixion before the cross and the crucifixion was even invented. He describes it in great detail. It was foreshadowed all the way back to actually Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, when God said that the head and the heel will go to war. According to the Scripture, Christ died. And then in verse 4, it says that he was buried. Why is the death important? Because without the death of Christ, we have no payment for the sins. Now, that may seem a little grotesque to some of us. You mean something has to die for my wrongdoing? And the answer is yes. In fact, when you go back to the whole sacrificial system of the Jewish religion, it was very much based around sacrifice. Something had to die to atone for the sins. The wages of sin is death. There's this word that we're taught in Romans called propitiation. That means that there is a debt due, and I'm going to pay that debt. Maybe you have a debt, and you settle on, hey, you owe $50, but I'm going to settle on $25. You are saying that that $25 is satisfying the payment of the $50. It is the propitiation of that debt. I will accept it as paid in full. And so when we see Jesus as the propitiation of our debt, it means that it is satisfied. It is paid in full. And so the death is very, very important. The burying of Jesus is very, very important. Do you bury a live body? No. There's no way that they would have taken Jesus off of the cross if he was still alive and wrap him in the wraps, the preserving wraps with probably tons, not tons, but many, many pounds of spices and put him in a tomb. Even if he was injured and still the possibility of surviving, the Romans would have left him on the cross. In fact, they wanted to speed up the death of the three on the cross that night. And so they were going to break the legs to speed the death, because they had two Sabbaths coming, the high Sabbath and then the weekly Sabbath. And they needed to be off the cross according to Jewish law during those Sabbaths. And so they broke the two legs of the feet thieves on either side to speed up the death. They came to Jesus, and just like Isaiah said, he was already dead. They didn't need to break the leg, but they plunged a spear into his side, and blood and water came out, which is a medical indication that death has happened. He was dead. They took him off, wrapped him up, and put him in there. If he was still alive, we wouldn't have the payment for our sins. It's like the Day of Atonement. You're taking the lamb to the altar to pay for the sins of the nation and the people of Israel, and you miss the throat of the lamb, and he's still alive. It doesn't work that way. It says that he died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures. But the story doesn't end there. You see, there are no bones in a box, because he rose. He rose and he lives again. And this wasn't just a fact that happened. This was also predicted in the scriptures. In verse 4, it continues on. It says that the burial and the death of Jesus, and he rose the resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures. So they all knew this was going to happen. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb, placed a seal upon it, put two guards in front of it to make sure. Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew the scripture, but they didn't believe it was Jesus. But just in case the disciples were going to come and steal away the body and claim a resurrection, they put two guards there. Now, these guards were very important because, you see, it was depending on their lives dependent upon them keeping that tomb sealed. If anything would have happened, if the disciples would have came and snuck in somehow and snuck the body out, they would have died because it was their charge to watch the tomb. It's not like, oops, okay, you're fired, go find another job. No. If you failed in your position as a Roman soldier, you paid the price with your life. But they were struck by the glory of the angel, and the tomb was opened. And Jesus walked out that very first Easter morning. But you can still challenge that. You can just still say, maybe it was the disciples somehow. Maybe they paid the guards off. I don't know. Maybe they tricked them somehow. Jesus got out. And they hid the body to claim the resurrection. And the body's still there, somewhere, yet to be found. And so verse 5 says, well, let's just cover that up. You see, he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter. Which is an interesting fact, because who denied Jesus that one night before he went to the cross? He was denied by Peter 3 times. Peter, who had his sword and said, I will go to battle with you, Lord. I will fight for you. I will give my life for you. And then a little girl looks at him and goes, aren't you one of his disciples? And he says, no, I don't know him. Some courage there, huh? But you know what? We can all relate. Maybe your job is being compromised. Maybe a friendship that you like. Maybe somebody within the family. Don't you go to church? Don't you believe? Well, you know, maybe. You go to pray and you kind of cower down a little bit and you whisper it so nobody hears. So before we get after Peter, let us consider it's not that easy to stand up for God. It takes courage. And just like Peter, there's probably a time in your life where you've let him down. But notice the first person he went to go see. He's so concerned about Peter. He says, where's Peter? I need to meet him. Go tell the 12 and go tell Peter. You see, isn't that a gracious God that even though we let him down, even though we forget what he's done for us, we don't hold fast to that gospel, that he's still there for us because of that relationship? He doesn't sit there and go, well, you know, you didn't go to church this year very much. You really didn't read your Bible. You didn't pray to me. So you know what? You've got some making up to do. Like we in human relationships, right? You let somebody down and then we have to re-earn their trust again. No, you see, God doesn't work that way. You see, we let God down and he's right there. In fact, he's waiting for you to come back. He's waiting in anticipation. Even though you walk 1,000 miles away from him, he's right there when you turn around. So he says, he was seen by Peter. He was seen then by the 12. So note the verbiage there. It says that he went to Peter first, and then the 12. But you know what? They could contrive a story, the 12. I mean, they were his faithful disciples. They could all get together and say, okay, let's make this story up that we saw him. So God doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 6. He says, then he was seen by over 500 brethren. And at this time of writing, they would only count the men. So there were also women and children involved. So it was more than 500. Now you're hearing the reports. You're hearing the reports of a risen Jesus. And he says, hey, I'm going to meet you guys in Galilee. Do you think you would go? Yeah. Let's go see if he's there. That's an appointment that even if you and I were called to today, we would make sure we were there. But you know, we have that invitation every day of our lives. Should you know that? Every day of our lives, Jesus is saying, hey, I'll meet you where you are. We don't even have to go to Galilee. I'll meet you where you are. That invitation is still there. But continuing on within the context of seeing the risen Lord, they were seen by over 500 brethren at once. And he goes on to say, some of them have died. That's what it means by some of them are fallen asleep. But a lot of them are still alive. Personal testimony that they have seen the risen Christ. And then Paul goes on, he says, then he was seen by James. James would have been his brother. Now check this out. His family did not believe him. So you've got your older brother. You've got your son, Mary. And you're like, I'm the Christ. I'm doing miracles. They're like, that's a cool party trick. How'd you learn that? Turn some water into wine. Okay, cool. That's great. You're my brother. You're not the Lord. You're not the creator. You're my brother. It's interesting because James would go on to say that he is the King of Glory. Meaning that if anyone would have seen Jesus slip up and have a lapse and sin, wouldn't it be his family who grew up with him? I remember that time, Jesus, you were 10 and you stole that cracker. They had no reports of that because he was perfect. But yet they didn't believe. You know, sometimes church, that's one of the most frustrating things is when your own family doesn't believe. And it hurts you, doesn't it? So understand, everything that we go through, he went through at a greater degree. To have your own family not believe you, even up to the point of death. Yeah, sure, Mary was at the cross, but where were the brothers? He had sisters too, we're told. Yes, Jesus had sisters. Where were they? So then he goes on, he says, then he was seen by James. Now, could you imagine being the sibling who made fun of Jesus, who grew up, yeah, okay, you lost your marbles there. Went a little on the crazy side. You think you're the Messiah? They would have known. Would they not have known if he really died on that cross? Would they have known if he was placed into the tomb? They would have probably had a part of that, yeah? Being family. If you have a family member that dies, aren't you involved in the process? Would you put a Jesus, a brother, a son, who was still maybe alive, in the grave? Would you bury them and be like, well, you know, he's still alive, but I don't think he's going to make it, so I'll see ya. No, there's no way. And then all of a sudden, he appears to his brother. Now, maybe it was an imitation. Maybe it was somebody who looked like Jesus. Maybe it was, you know, your celebrity twin. Would James have known that? Would James have known if it was indeed his brother or somebody who just looked like him? He would have known. So he made a personal appearance to his brother. And James would later become the lead pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. You see, his family believed at the resurrection. The 500 believed at the resurrection. His very own 12 disciples believed at the resurrection. After the cross, they scattered. Well, that didn't work out like we thought. They believed. Then Paul goes on in verse 8, he says, and last of all, he was seen by me. You see, this is after the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, that Jesus came back and personally presented himself to Paul. You see, in order to be an apostle, you had to be personally taught by Jesus Christ, and he was for 3 years. But he was taught by the risen Lord. So the question I started off with this morning is, would you come if we found the bones? And the answer would be no. But the truth is, you're not going to ever find the bones. Because Jesus is alive. He is risen. And he is alive right now. And so the question is, what are you going to do with that gospel? Did you hear it once in your past? Did you believe it once then? Where are you today? Are you holding fast to that? Because you see, this is important. Because if he died for our sins, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, as believers in Jesus, it tells us that we too will follow that same path. That when we physically die, spiritually we will rise again. And we will ascend and we will forever live in eternity with Jesus. You see, he, if you will, made the way. And the fact that he did it gives us hope that we will do it too. In fact, he says, in like manner, you too will rise. Now, what's cool about that is, in God's economy, he's already reckoned our accounts, which means he has already credited us. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're already risen. And the moment you take your last breath here on earth, you'll take your first breath in heaven. Because he is the propitiation. He died for our sins. He was placed in the tomb. He rose again. And he was received by the Father. So how do you get that? Well, we've got a book in the back, and it's got 10 steps to Jesus. I'm kidding. Some of you just went. We do have a book in the back. It's called the Holy Bible, and if you need one, you can have it. And that book tells us there's only one step. There's only one thing. To believe in your heart that this thing happened. That he came, he died for you, he was put in the tomb, and he rose again. Amen. Whosoever believes in that shall not perish, but will have and has everlasting life. So what's that one thing you do? You believe. You believe in the gospel. And so as we close today, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray that. Now, it's not between you and me. It's not between you and your neighbor. It's between you and God. Right? He's the one that saved you. So at our church, we don't do a raise your hand or come to the altar so you can relax. I ain't going up there. All you got to do is believe to God or pray to God in your heart. So would you join me today? Lord, we thank you for this very special day. Because he lives, we live. Jesus paid it all on our behalf. Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I give him my sins. I ask for forgiveness. I believe that after he died, he was placed in the tomb. And I believe that on the third day, he rose again. I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. And even if you said that prayer 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, treat it as if it's the first time. Renew that today. Lord, I believe. Lord, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart, and confess that with your mouth, you are saved. And that's it, church. That's it. So Jesus, I believe. I receive. You is my King. And it's in Jesus' name we all say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.